When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Join me one more time for a word of prayer. Father, the word tells us that the scriptures are sharper than a double-edged sword. They're living and active. They're sharper than a double-edged sword, that they pierce to the division of joint and marrow. On the lips of Christ, we find him saying that your word cannot be broken. That your word impart to us words of life and of light. Father, our humble request is as we now sit under the ministry of your word that you would feed our souls with it. That, Father, we wouldn't just encounter your word, but that we'd encounter the God who has spoken these words to us and be changed. May your spirit have unhindered movement in our midst right here and right now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's an interesting story that we are talking about this morning. It's a story that, quite candid with you, clashes with many of our perceptions of Jesus. And for those of you who, perhaps like me, have spent a lifetime in the church, it's easy, out of familiarity, to gloss over this story and to not really capture its poignancy. But really, the story that we are looking at today is a shocking story, one that lands outside of our common conceptions of Jesus. But as we consider Jesus' bold move in this text, I hope that we are reminded of his passion for God's glory and his concern that the people of God reflect the holiness of God. And as we look at this scene of corrupted corporate worship, I hope that we remember that Satan always seeks to corrupt our worship of God through the importation of stuff. That Satan is on a never-ending, relentless mission to corrupt our worship of God. And yet God's expectation is not only that we worship him in spirit, not only that we be emotionally drawn into worship, but that we also worship him in truth, with accuracy, according to his word. Our text quite candidly splits into two nice, easy-to-handle sections. First, Jesus challenges the religious establishment's corruption of the worship of God in verses 13 through 17. And then the religious establishment challenges Jesus' authority for his actions in verses 18 through 22. And as we look at this text, we're going to see the division that Jesus creates among people. For those who believe in Jesus, his actions continues to cultivate faith, while those who refuse to see Jesus through the eyes of faith are offended by him and repulsed by his actions. As we think about Jesus cleansing the temple, we realize that all four Gospels record this event. It's one of the few events that John uses that the other Gospels use, only kind of. Because the synoptics record this event happening at the end of Jesus' ministry and really represented as the straw that broke the camel's back in the debate between Jesus and the religious establishment. John records it for us as Jesus' coming out party. That in John's gospel, this is Jesus' first public act where he really reveals himself to the people. I mean, there's been witnesses. We even looked at a sign that he performed, but a very limited group among his disciples. This is Jesus' first public act as Messiah. And this raises the question of whether or not Jesus cleanses the temple once or twice. Does he do it at the beginning of his ministry, or does he do it at the end, or does he do it both? And I think the best way to understand the narrative of the Gospels is that Jesus cleanses the temple twice. He does it here in John at the very beginning of his ministry, and then he does it again at the very end. And it creates a nice bookend to Jesus' public ministry as Messiah. So our story begins with Jesus' bold act of cleansing the temple, and it reveals his impression of the lifeless, spiritually bankrupt religiosity of the day, that everybody is going through the outward form of worship, but the people's hearts are far from God. And Jesus' actions challenge in a very substantial way the religious establishment who have lost the heart of the law while meticulously keeping the form of it, the outward appearance of it. So it's the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus, like every good Jew, makes a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the observation of the feast. When we think about Passover, Passover was Israel's Canada Day. It was their Independence Day. It celebrated God's miraculous intervention to liberate the Jews from Egyptian slavery. God demonstrated his power and exercised judgment on the Egyptians through the first 9 plagues, and then in the last plague, God exercises his final judgment on the Egyptians by killing every firstborn in the land. And the only way to escape the judgment wasn't to be part of the ethnic people of God. It wasn't to do certain works or anything else. The only way to escape the coming judgment of God was to sacrifice a lamb and to smear its blood on the doorposts of the house. And after that fateful night, God required his people remember his salvation by annually observing this feast. Now, of course, as New Testament Christians, and we see the grand scheme of God's redemptive plan having been folded out, we know that the Passover pointed to Christ. And in fact, a few years after the Passover in question, Christ would be God's perfect sacrificial lamb who liberates his people from the slavery of their sin. Beautiful pictures in the Passover, but we're not quite to that part yet. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and when he arrives in the city and he enters the Temple Mount, he is appalled by the scene that he sees. The Temple Mount is anything but worshipful. Instead of the temple being filled with humble and contrite worshipers bringing their sacrifices and their praises to God, it's full of commerce. Rather than hearing the prayers of the saints and the songs of the Psalter being sung, the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, and the clinking of money fills the air. This place that was designed to direct people's thoughts and minds to the grandeur and the greatness of God had been transformed into a marketplace. Materialism had hijacked the people of God and derailed the worship of God. The house of God has been turned into a house of merchandise. When we think about what's happening here, they're selling animals. A twofold function to this. At this point in time, Jews are scattered far and wide around the known world, and people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the feasts and to offer sacrifices. And these vendors provided a very important service. Rather than you dragging your sacrificial lamb with you all the way from Ephesus to Jerusalem, well, you could just buy your sacrificial lamb when you got to Jerusalem. And that in and of itself wasn't prohibited in the law. But the other reason these animals were there was in case the priest found a blemish on your sacrifice. If you brought a lamb with you, which is what the law prescribed, but it was blemished. The priests were not allowed to sacrifice it. So if they found a blemish on your animal, well, no problem. Take it to the vendors and like a used car, trade it in and pay some money and get an unblemished lamb. There is substantial evidence, though, that the priests and the vendors had a racket going. The priests would find something wrong with your sacrificial animal, send you to the vendors to exchange it for a new one. You'd pay your money, you'd get a new one, but then instead of putting that animal out to be marketed or eaten or something else, they'd just put it in the pen with all the other unblemished lambs and sell it to the next person to come along. Corruption in the worship of God. We also find that the money changers are seated at the tables. They had an important function in the religious machinery of the first century. Every male was required, 20 years and older, was required to pay a temple tax. But you could only pay the temple tax in a certain currency. And so travelers from all over the world coming to Jerusalem would bring the currency of their native land with them, and the money changers would exchange that into the proper currency, of course, for a fee. Sounds like modern banking. There's a part of some of this stuff that's not really a problem. The challenge is that by setting up all these services in the temple, the Jews had turned the holy ground reserved for the worship of God into a spiritual Walmart. It was one-stop shopping for all of your spiritual needs. At the heart of the law, was a relationship with God, not the keeping of rules, and they had lost that heart. It had been replaced with an outward conforming to the religious practices laced with commercialism and materialism for the ease of the worshiper and the monetary gain of the establishment. The temple had been transformed into a lucrative marketplace, and it corrupted the worship of God, and it gives us a window into the spiritual lethargy of the day. And I'm really tempted to launch out on how so much of this junk is happening in the modern church, but we'll save that for another day. As we import materialism and the commercialism and the entertainment of our day into our worship of God, and I think it shows our spiritual lethargy. And as Jesus surveys the scene, he can't stomach it. He is repulsed, and he takes decisive action. Don't gloss over the content of verse 15. Marinate on it. Think about it. We're told that the first thing Jesus does is he makes a scourge of cords. And when we think about that, well, Jesus is, right, you know, you get angry, everybody says, oh, count 10 and calm down. Well, Jesus is making a whip. He's got time to calm down. He's got time. This is not a repulsive. This is not an aggressive, impulsive, uncontrolled fit of anger. This is the measured, planned, and intentional act of Jesus because he's indignant at what he sees. He makes a whip, and with it, he drives everyone out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. Don't miss that. The text says that he drove them all out of the temple. He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Who is he driving with the whip? Them. Who is them? It's the vendors. It's the money changers. The animals have done nothing wrong. Jesus has formed this whip for the discipline of those who are perpetrators, for those who are way out of line. He drives them from the temple with the whip. And he takes the money on the money changers and he flings it across the floor and he overturns the tables. There's nothing pious or calm about this. He's mad. And Jesus trashes the marketplace on the Temple Mount and drives everybody out. And as he looks at the dove sellers and tells them to take them away, stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus was passionate for the proper worship of God. And everything he saw in first century Judaism stank of materialism, of legalism, and of rote religion. There was no worship of God happening, and Jesus, filled with holy indignation, cleanses the temple and drives those who are defiling it out. Why? So that the true people of God can worship God on his terms and not man's. makes me think of David's comments in Psalm 51, where he says, God does not desire sacrifice, nor is he pleased with burnt offerings. Rather, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And yet the New Testament and all of Scripture makes it incredibly clear that cold, rote, hypocritical religion is something God despises. It's something he hates. Going through the motions while our hearts are far from God. Think about this text and this impression of Jesus. It can be startling to us. And we often view Jesus as this passive, gentle, gracious, turning a blind eye to sin guy whose soft touch is only there to restore and never to discipline. And yet as we look into this story, we find him aroused in holy indignation at the corruption of the worship of God. We find him exercising physical discipline on those who are outside the will of God, who are leading the people of God astray. In fact, there is an aggression here that I think is a foreshadow of the fervor that Christ is going to display when he comes back again. Not to be the gracious, sacrificial, helpless Lamb of God, but to be the conquering King who is going to tread the winepress of his wrath and destroy his enemies. We don't think of this Jesus very often, but we should. This story tells us about a lot about how Jesus feels about sin, and particularly when those who claim to be the people of God corrupt the worship of God with worldly things. This text is a demonstration of the holiness of Christ. And as the disciples watch Jesus, maybe I don't have the most sanctified imagination, but I imagine the disciples just sitting there with their mouths open, like, what is going on? But as they watch the actions of Jesus, their minds go to Scripture. Wish I had time to unpack Psalm 69, verse 9, the role it plays and the messianic connection, but I don't. But what the disciples see in this verse, this reminder from Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. What they see is a messianic fervor for the proper worship of God. And as they watch Jesus clean house on the hypocrisy of rote religious practices divorced from the heart of the law, they realize that this kind of fervor would mark the Messiah. And just like when Jesus turned the water into wine, their faith is again strengthened. And I imagine for these men, God-fearers before they met Jesus, followers from the moment they met him, I imagine their hearts were stirred with the hopes of revival. With the hopes that God was indeed going to renew his people. And there must have been an anticipation of what might be because of the zeal of Christ. So Jesus cleanses the Temple Mount of its hypocrisy. But before we transition to the second half of this text, I'd like for us to consider for a moment the implications of what Jesus has done in the temple. As we think about it, Jesus' death and his resurrection, it does away with and makes obsolete everything the temple supplied. Right? We no longer need a priest. In the Old Testament, they had to have a priest to be the mediator between them and God. But we no longer need a priest. Why? Because Jesus is our perfect high priest. When we come to worship, we no longer bring a sacrifice. We don't slit, the throat of lambs on this table anymore. Why? Because Jesus offered a better sacrifice. He offered himself on the cross. And his sacrifice doesn't cover sin over, it expiates it. It removes it for all of time. And God's presence is no longer uniquely dwelling in a building. The temple and all of its practices have become obsolete. But God is still manifesting his presence among his people. The Bible tells us that we have become the temple of God. That in his people is where he has taken up his residency among men. And as I reflect upon that, it causes me to ask, if Jesus were to walk into the temple of our inner man, what would he find? Would he find a house properly engaged in the worship of God, one that is holy, one that is chaste, one that is filled with prayer and the praise of God? Would he find people genuinely seeking after his name? Or would he find that God had been relegated to the back 40s of our hearts, to the back room, while our hearts were filled with materialism, while the love of stuff, of money, ruled our hearts? And perhaps you don't have a love of stuff or of money. There's a lot of other things that could be reigning in your heart. Sexual sin, a negative attitude, a malicious tongue, the unending pursuit of entertainment and personal pleasure that just so marks our culture. Satan has many gods that he uses to rival our worship of God. And if Jesus were to walk into our hearts and into the throne room of our lives and look around, would he be pleased with what he saw? Or would he need to fashion a whip to drive the worldliness out of our souls? Jesus is zealous for his own glory, and he's passionate for his holiness. And Jesus is not interested in the outward forms of our worship. All of our songs and all of our prayers and all of our stuff this morning, the sermon included, is nothing if our hearts are far from God. It's just going through the motions. Jesus doesn't even desire rote obedience to the commands of Scripture. What he desires is an intimate relationship flowing from a heart that is truly seeking after God. And in his passion for his glory, Jesus will not suffer a rival among his people. He will not suffer a rival. He will not share his throne. The Bible makes it incredibly clear that Jesus disciplines those whom he loves, so that we might reflect his holiness. And as his people, we ought not chafe at his discipline. In fact, we ought not wait for his discipline to come before we deal with the sin in our lives. Rather, we ought to listen to the urging of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul tells us on the inspiration of the Spirit, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Jesus has the same zeal for our purity today that he demonstrated when he drove these people from the Temple Mount. We too, as his people, ought to be zealous for the purity of his worship. As we consider Jesus cleansing the temple today, I think we need to wrestle very carefully with the place Jesus has in our life. We'll be asking ourselves, is our Christianity nothing more than lip service that looks good on the outside while our hearts are pursuing the pleasures of this world? Does Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees apply to us, that on the outside of the cup we're so clean, we're beautifully ornate, we're so great, only to find the content on the inside is absolutely disgusting, it's filthy? Or on the positive side, is our desire a true experience of God's presence as we sincerely approach him on his terms and not our own? Jesus was passionate for the proper worship of God. He was passionate for his glory, and he acted accordingly. And passion for the ways of God is rarely expressed, and it's even less commonly appreciated. The story does go on as the religious establishment comes along in verse 18 and challenges Jesus' authority for what he has done. And they ask him to validate his authority through the demonstration of a sign. Now notice that. I find this interesting. There's a sense in which the Jews, the religious leaders in this text, understand that Jesus' actions were valid. They don't challenge him and say, "Why did you do that? You shouldn't have done that." That doesn't show up in the text. The question is, why do you think you've got the authority to do what you just did? There's a sense in which I think they knew the worship of God was corrupted. They knew that what was happening was outside the bounds of Scripture. They just didn't care enough to do anything about it. They didn't care about the holiness of God or the purity of his people, so they just let it happen and benefited from it. They don't challenge Jesus that he's done something wrong. They basically want to say, hey, what makes you think you've got the authority to do this? I love Jesus' reply. It's somewhat cryptic. It's got a double intention in it. He tells them, tear down the temple. Tear it down, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And there's a sense in which I think Jesus is challenging them to raise the temple, the physical temple, to raise it to the ground, and he will build it in 3 days. And that's obviously how they understand it in verse 46. It's about, it took 46 years to build this temple. You think you're going to raise it up in 3 days? When you think about it, the Temple Mount had been being refurbished for 46 years, started under Herod the Great, who was not so great, by the way. It wasn't completed until 63 AD. The completed refurbished temple sat for 7 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. That's it. And they're saying, look, all the grandeur, all the beauty, all the massive architecture around you, and this simple tradesman carpenter, this basic construction worker from backwoods Nazareth, thinks he can rebuild this thing in 3 days? Yeah, right. But they misunderstand who Jesus is. They don't have any faith. Plus, they'd never destroy the temple. That'd be blasphemous to them. And yet, Jesus' challenge to them also reveals that he knows they will be more than happy to raise their hand against the temple of his body. He knows they'll never raise a hand against the physical temple, but they'll be more than happy to raise their hands against the temple of the body of the Messiah. And so he gives them a sign that they're not going to see it right away, but ultimately they would witness it. Because after they killed Christ, that he would rise from the grave. And when I think about that sign, it's even more astounding than the thought of Jesus, who spoke the universe into existence, reconstructing the temple in 3 days. I mean, come on. That is not a challenge. It's not going to cause them to break a sweat. I mean, Jesus speaks and life happens. Building the temple is nothing. Even more astounding is in the thought of Jesus rebuilding the physical building in 3 days is the fact that Jesus would restore life to his body after it had been murdered. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, I have the authority to lay my life down and the authority to take it back up. I have the authority to lay my life down. I can kill myself. My life will be gone. But I do not have the authority to take it back up. Jesus says, go ahead, kill me. I'll take my life back after 3 days. And so, and this is a double challenge. And although the Jews wouldn't dismantle the temple, they would hang the tabernacle of Jesus' flesh on the cross in an effort to destroy him, only to see Jesus fulfill his promised sign. Text closes with a spoiler alert. John jumps to the end of the story. His opponents refuse to destroy the temple. They walk away in unbelief, and yet they would unwittingly take his challenge when they hung him on the cross and killed him. But death could not keep him, the grave could not hold him, and Jesus, in keeping with his word, rose from the grave 3 days later. And those who did believe in him realized after his resurrection, I mean, John's looking back at this, and he tells us this in the text, after he was raised from the dead, then the disciples finally understood what he had said. And understanding, they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. They finally get it. And as we look at this story, there's two responses people are having to Christ in this text, and I think that they provide a mirror for us as we examine our own response to Christ. In fact, if you're here this morning, and I'll step away from my notes for a moment here, only Christ is the solution to your sin problem. You can't earn it. You surely don't deserve it. Only Christ can restore a relationship with God. And the only way he does that is by you doing nothing. You simply believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sin in your place. You turn from the world to Christ, throw yourself on his grace. Completely passive in the process. He does it all. He's the one that saves. And for most of the world, they don't like that. For a lot of Christians, they don't like that. I got to bring something to the table. You bring nothing. And if you're here this morning and you realize the weight of your sin, that you are estranged from God, I implore you to believe in Christ. Don't do what the Pharisees did, what the religious leaders did, put their fingers in their ears and walk away. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to see it. Believe. But even for Christians, we can struggle with our response to Christ when he makes his demands of holiness on us. When Jesus, by the Spirit, brings conviction or correction for our sin, we still respond in one of two ways. We either respond like the Jews, hating the light of his countenance as it reveals the ugliness of our sin, and so we challenge his authority. We like the gods of this world. We like money. We like power. We like sex. We like control. We like self-gratification. We like entertainment. We like our personal pleasure. And we are more than happy in our flesh to replace God with the pursuit of the things of this world. And when God comes along in his holiness and calls us or even disciplines us towards godliness, some of us cover our eyes from the light of the gospel and go fleeing back to the darkness of our sin, away from the loving strokes of discipline from our Heavenly Father. And like the religious establishment of Jesus' day, some of us like to fancy that we are the people of God, and we keep an outward form of godliness only to discover that it's devoid of the life of Christ. That's one response. We challenge Jesus' authority. You can't tell me what to do. I've got your grace, now I can live however I want. But for others of us, I hope it's all of us, Christ's grace overwhelms us. And as it does, we realize the futility of sin and the emptiness of God's rivals in our lives. Like the disciples, true faith causes us to see the zeal that Jesus has for his holiness and to cast ourselves, not into working harder to reflect it, but to cast ourselves on his grace over and over and over again, that we too might reflect his holiness before a watching world. And as we grow in our understanding of the depths of our brokenness, of the depths of our sinfulness, the extent that Christ has gone to redeem us, and the availability of his grace, as we grow in those things, what we find is a growing discontentment with the outward appearance of godliness that is separated from a relationship with Christ. Is that you this morning? All of us have sin in our lives. Do you love it or do you hate it? As we rely on God, we will find an increasing gratitude for his salvation and a decreasing satisfaction in the things of this world. And one of the harder things for us to learn is that Jesus' strokes of discipline are acts of love and grace. And as we submit ourselves to them, we will experience his holiness in a greater, more God-pleasing way. And so, like the disciples, our belief in Jesus should grow as we learn of him in his word and seek to obey him, not trying to earn his favor, but because we have it. We already have it. If what's driving your obedience to the scriptures is the hope that you will earn God's favor, you missed it. We obey because we have his favor. Leave you with two questions this morning. And I've already covered them. But first, as we survey the recesses of our hearts, what's there that Christ needs to cleanse? All of us struggle with sin. I could give you a long list of my failures. Those things I do way more often than I want to admit. What's there that needs Christ's cleansing work in your life? And as you identify those things, are you prepared to submit to Jesus' authority and allow him by his grace to purge those things from your life so that you can be a vessel that reflects God's glory and holiness to the world around you? Jesus will not suffer hypocrisy among his people, and he will not share his throne with a rival. And so are we, his people, prepared to submit to his loving hand of discipline? Or will we chafe at his just demands that he be our all in all? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you don't just call us to a life of holiness and then leave us twisting in the wind, but rather that everything that we need for life and for godliness you have supplied through Christ. And if we'll just cease striving in our own strength and let you be God in our lives, that you will bring about the result that we so want. So God, we humbly ask that you create in us a clean heart, that you purge us of our sin, that you help us to grow day by day in your holiness, growing in our love for you and our desire to please you. And Lord, as our love for you grows, I also pray that you diminish our love for this world and its passing pleasures and its sin. Make us a holy people. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.